And as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will speak to us through it this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work within our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear from you. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking this question, and it is, whatever happened to Christendom? Whatever happened to Christendom? That is the idea of living in a country, a nation, even in sort of Western Europe, operating on broadly Christian values. I say broadly Christian values, never saying everyone was a Christian, never saying that everyone went to church, but operating on broadly Christian values. If you look at the history of the West, if you look at the history of Western Europe over the last 200-300 years, even going back longer than that, you can see that for much of that time, you could describe Western Europe as broadly Christian. The word broadly is important, but broadly Christian. So that the values that people had, the expectations that people had, were broadly consistent with Christian principles. Some examples. Sunday trading. Many of you will be able to tell me stories of how boring Sunday was when you were a child, because there was nothing to do. Okay? Some of you will be able to spin that positively. Many of you will just tell me that you weren't allowed to play outside in the street and other children were. But not all those people who kept Sunday, who didn't do certain things on a Sunday, were Christians. But there was a broad expectation that there was one day a week, Sunday, which was a day when the shops weren't open, when all you could do was find a pint of milk and a plant. That lasted, didn't it, until probably 20 or 25 years ago. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Again, on morality, broadly Christian principles, as I say, broadly. And we could recognize inconsistencies, and we could recognize hypocrisy, and we could recognize all kinds of problems with that. But even when I went to school, which is not that long ago, contrary to popular belief, even when I went to school, there was still a general understanding that these were the kind of things that were okay and these were the kind of things that were not. Inconsistently held, not exact, but broadly Christian morality. Over the last 60 years, over the last 50, 40, 30 years, in an accelerating way over the last 20 and 10 and 15 and 5 years, that consensus has rapidly eroded, hasn't it? Many of us feel that we live in a very different world that we lived in 15 years ago. Now, there are probably some good things about that, aren't there? And it's not my intention this morning. It's to sort of stand here and deride the present as if somehow we want to return to some kind of mythical 1950s. That's not what I'm saying at all. But all I want us to do this morning is to recognize this, that Christendom, Christian, broadly moral consensus, an agreement on what morality was, an agreement generally on how you did things, is something that is eroded to the point now where 50 years on, 60 years on from all that beginning, there is very little left. Not only that, we've also moved into a new morality, and there are signs that that new morality is in coming years going to be enforced more rigorously. I've talked about this before, but I've talked about this move from toleration, where you have to agree to disagree with people, and I've talked about that move from toleration to advocacy, where if you're not supporting the different acts or the choices that people have made in their lifestyles, if you're not supporting them in that, then you're considered to be an opponent of it. Again, I ask, whatever happened to Christendom? Why do I ask that question? Well, because the decline of Christendom has enormous implications for us as we seek to live in the 21st century world. It has enormous implications for us as we seek to understand what does it mean to live as a Christian today? Because that's different than what it meant to live as a Christian in some ways in the 1990s or in the 1970s or in the 1950s? What does it mean for us to live as Christians today? And that brings us right into the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we are talking about what does it mean to live as a Christian. We've seen, haven't we, in the book of Acts so far, that we've been learning two things in particular. We've been learning about the spread of the gospel, how the good news of Jesus Christ has gone out. And we've been focusing so far in the story of how it went out and spread through Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And we've been talking about the early church, what the early church looked like, what it meant for those people to respond to the gospel, and what difference that made in their lives, and what difference that made in their community, and how their community interacted with them. Because becoming a Christian, clearly in the first century, just as today, wasn't something which just makes a difference to the individual. It also makes a difference to all those people around them. And as we've gone through Acts over the last few weeks and months, we've noticed that, haven't we? We've seen sometimes that's meant people have been very interested and have been attracted to the Christian community, to that early church, as they've modeled what it means to love other people. And yet at other times we've seen opposition, haven't we? We've seen the beginnings of persecution. We've seen rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. As we looked at Acts 6 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that rising persecution and opposition to Stephen, didn't we? Last week we talked about that first half of Stephen's speech, focused on how he teaches us about the way in which the Old Testament remains relevant today. As we look at the second half of that speech this morning, I want us to focus on this question. How does the book of Acts equip us for what lies ahead of us? How does Acts, as we look at this first Christian community in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, how does Acts equip us to face the challenges that we face in the 21st century, where Christendom is no more? Where we live in different times? How does Acts equip us? And I believe Acts equips us for this in three ways. The first of them is this. Is that we know what the Bible says about us. This is where we begin, and it's an important place to begin. And I'm actually going to go back slightly from where we started this morning, just to give us a little bit of context. I'm going to start at Acts 7, verse 35. We're on page 1103 of the Church Bibles. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember the pattern that we saw last week. This is the pattern that Stephen's been building. This is his argument that he's building as he faces his accusers. He's been saying, look, there's a pattern as you read the Old Testament, and it's this. God sends a deliverer. God sends a rescuer. God sends someone to save his people, and the people reject that deliverer. We saw it with Joseph. We're seeing it particularly with Moses. He reminds the Israelites of the story they know, that when Moses first went back to his people, having rescued one of them from the hand of an Egyptian, they rejected him and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The answer to the question is absolutely obvious. The answer is God. We're reminded of that here, isn't it? That at Sinai, in Exodus 3, Moses was appointed the one who would rescue and who would rule Israel. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Moses, God's deliverer, full of wisdom, sent by God, appointed by God to deliver. Moses, just like Joseph, and of course, this is the case that Stephen's building, isn't it? Just like Jesus, the one appointed by God. That's the reference to the prophet like me. Moses said, "Another will come." Here is Jesus. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. What does it mean to turn to Egypt in their hearts? Well, Stephen tells us, verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Again, a familiar story. Here we are, we're in the book of Exodus. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God. He's gone for 40 days, and in that time, the people get restless. And they say to Aaron, to Moses' brother, make us an idol. We don't know where this worship is with this Moses have gone, and we need some kind of focus for our worship. So do something for us. And so the golden calf, we can read all about this in Exodus 32. Right at the heart of Israel, even as Moses leads them out from Egypt, they manufacture an idol to replace God. So that rejection of Moses wasn't just something they did once. Wasn't just an accident. It was a continuing pattern of the people of Israel. And so, verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. A summary, idolatry in the wilderness. Idolatry through all Israel's history. That's a reference to Babylon, isn't it? From before they entered the promised land, the God's people turned away from him and worshipped idols. In the promised land, they turned away from him and worshipped idols. And so they were exiled from the promised land into Babylon because they turned away from God and worshipped idols. Continuing to reject God, continuing to turn away. And so notice God judges them by turning away from them. And at this point you say, well, okay, yes, I can see that. I can see that it's a very stimulating summary of Israel's history in the promised land. And it's enormously helpful for me because now I don't need to read all about it because you summarize it for me in 5 minutes. But what's that got to do with us? Well, it's a pattern seen in God's people, isn't it? You see, if we were to miss that, we would put ourselves in exactly the place that Stephen's hearers put themselves. Beyond reproach and beyond criticism. If we were just to look at these stories and think, this is what happened to them. This is what they did back then. And fail to recognize that we too are prone to the same kind of failings. That we too are prone to reject God's messengers. That we too are prone to worship idols. Not physical statues, but the things of this world. To turn that which God has made, that which he has made for our pleasure, to turn them into the ultimate things that we worship and that we live our lives for. Whether that's money or leisure or sex or pleasure or whatever it is. If we fail to recognize our tendency to do that, then we have failed to recognize ourselves, haven't we? You see, doesn't Stephen call us, first of all, to be realistic about who we are? That as we read the Bible from Genesis 1 onwards, we see a universal pattern of human sin. That human beings again and again turn away from God and reject God. So what do? Well, the first step to being realistic about the world that we live in is to be being realistic about who we are. We are the people who do not live as we should. We are the people who do not love God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We are the people who do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And therefore, we are the people who first, before we consider anything else, need to be those who are always ready to come in repentance to God. To come to Christ again. To recognize our need for his forgiveness. Even those of us who've been Christians for a long time need again to say, Lord, I have not lived as I should. I must remember again that my salvation lies only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In nothing this morning do we say we are inherently better than those out there. We recognize that we too are sinners. That we too need Jesus Christ's forgiveness. for some of us here this morning, maybe that's the first time for us that we need to truly accept and recognize this reality. That we do not love God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, however often we've sat in church. And we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And therefore, the only way that we can be right with God is to trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. To hear again the apostolic preaching that we've seen again and again in Acts, that Jesus Christ came, he lived among us, he died for us, and he rose again, that we might be reconciled to God. We need to be realistic about ourselves, don't we? We need to be repentant and turn away from our own idolatry. We need to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether again or for the first time. That's the first thing Acts teaches us. As we live in this world, we know what the Bible says about us and we respond accordingly. The second, it's this. We confidently proclaim the God of universal sovereignty. What does the Bible tell us about God? He tells us that God is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, look with me at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So at this point in the argument, Stephen has kind of done his summary of Israel's rejection of God and turns to a slightly new point. Remember what he's been asked about. He's been accused of speaking against the temple. Okay, so he needs to sort of address that. And so he starts here to talk about the temple, or before the temple, the tabernacle. Okay, that's what he's talking about, the tabernacle, the tent that was made as on Moses' directions to be the place where the people could particularly meet with God. Verse 45, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So here we are. We move from the tabernacle to the temple. Again, a very quick summary of Israel's history. And of course, it was Solomon who built the temple. We can read about that in the early chapters of Kings. And we say, well, okay, how does this help us to understand God's universal sovereignty? Because this seems to be all about how God is found in a particular place, in Jerusalem. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You see, the tabernacle and then the temple were a place where God particularly met with his people, where he made it possible for them to meet with him. And yet that doesn't stop God being the universal king. Verse 50, did not my hand make all these things? God is the universal sovereign. He is the ruler over all things. All the nations are in his hand. All the peoples of the earth are in his hand, whether they acknowledge him or not, simply because he made them. He is the ruler of all because he is the one who created all things. And this reality leads to what comes next. Remember the context. Stephen has been accused of speaking against the temple and the law because he's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what they were rejecting. And so, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. What is the charge that Stephen lays against him? He says, you are a stiff-necked people. You are rejecting God. You reject his word. You fail to see the promises that the Old Testament made about the coming of the Messiah. And when he came, you rejected him too. Why? Well, because you've wanted to limit God to being in this land and in this temple. And you've trusted in the temple and in the land and replaced the temple. Replaced God with the temple and replaced God with the land. The idolatry that they have been guilty of throughout their history has become an idolatry where they have made the temple and Jerusalem the thing to be trusted in, not God. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They have turned away from worshipping the God who is sovereign of all to trusting in the temple because they've rejected God's messengers. They've turned away from the law, though they claim to keep it. They fail to recognize God's universal sovereignty. Again, as we look at this accusation, as we look at this charge, how does that help us to prepare for the future? How does that help us to live in the 21st century? Well, first, we have our own personal challenge, don't we, not to seek to domesticate God. How do we domesticate God? Well, we domesticate God by only giving to God sovereignty over a small amount of our week. Sunday mornings would be a prime example of that. Possibly a few of the times of the week where we're particularly desperate, we might refer to him. But the rest of the time, we live our lives as if God wasn't there. We come along on Sunday morning, we enjoy church, we like the ritual, but actually as we go away from church, almost in the going away and getting in the car or walking back to our houses or whatever it is, the sense and presence of God disperses from us and we go back to reality and the realities of our week and we put God to one side. That's a way in which we might be tempted in our own lives, to domesticate God. There are other ways the way it might do it. So we look first to that. But second, recognize the way in which, in the public sphere, there is a desire to domesticate God as well, and to turn faith and religion into a hobby. Something that it's okay for you to be interested in, as long as it doesn't impact upon reality, as long as it doesn't impact upon your sensible, rational decision making. As long as it doesn't make any difference to how you live. And so our challenge is to be bold in the face of that reality. See, not only do we seek to domesticate God, but our world seeks to domesticate God and to make God just about ritual and just about experience and just about what you might do on a particular day of the week. Listen to what Tim Farron has said earlier this week. I was directed towards this article. Very stimulating. And the question the article's addressing is about whether or not Christians are marginalized in the UK. But just look what he says towards the end. My own experience during the election tells me that people don't mind people of faith in politics, so long as their faith is only of the cultural variety. So if you wear funky garb, have nice, colourful festivals, have interesting buildings and ceremonies, then we are absolutely fine about your faith. In fact, your religious culture makes us more diverse and allows me to define myself as very liberal and tolerant by demonstrating how cool I am with your religion. Domesticated God, cultural faith. He goes on. However, the moment you show any signs of actually believing in this creed, of thinking that this stuff about Jesus might even be true, or that this faith might in any way impact upon your conscience or your life choices, well, we don't like that one bit. So are Christians especially marginalized? I'm not sure, but if we are, then we're probably doing something right. Notice the contrast. Notice the contrast that he has picked up, a man who has experienced this greatly in the last year. When it's all about the ceremony, when it's all about the pretty stuff, when it's all about the Archbishop of Canterbury dressed in certain robes, when it's all about processions and all about ceremony, everyone is fine with it. That's funky and lovely, and we're up for that. But when it starts making a difference to how you live, when it starts making a difference to how you think, when it starts making a difference to what you believe, well, that's when we've got problems, isn't it? That's when we've got challenges. That's when we'll be told, we don't belong here. You don't belong here. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality in which we live. Some of us more than others because of the professions that we're involved in, because of what we experience life day to day. But this is the reality in which we live. Marginalized when we're doing it right. We need to accept that reality, don't we, and speak boldly into it. to allow ourselves to be marginalized in that we don't agree with the political consensus on many issues, but not to allow ourselves to be marginalized in that we refuse to speak and that we say stay silent. We continue to reclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We continue to recognize that our faith has consequences for how we live, for what we believe, and for what we do. Because God is sovereign over all things. And that brings us finally to the last few verses of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, where we see that we can rejoice that rejection can have surprising results. But we'd be first then at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Well, I think we can understand that. Stephen's not pulled any punches, has he? He's not left them feeling good about themselves. They're angry at the charge he has made. They are rejecting him. Notice here that there's no Gamaliel to step in. Remember a few chapters ago, Gamaliel was the one who said, look, if this thing is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it, so let it carry on. If this thing is from man, it's going to fade, so don't worry about it. Gamaliel is absent now. There is no voice of caution here. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here in this vision, we see the truth of Stephen's words. We see the reality of the risen Lord. But of course, it only provokes further anger in his audience. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They show themselves, don't they, that they're not listening. They stop their ears so that they cannot hear any more of this. A mob takes Stephen and stones him outside the city walls. Although stoning was in the Old Testament the punishment for blasphemy, this is clearly not any kind of judicial procedure, is it? This is a mob. This is mob violence. No Gamaliel, only Saul. A minor character here, more on him later. But clearly Saul was not at this point a man who would encourage moderation in their activity. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Luke tells us that he fell asleep to remind us that Stephen's death was not the end for Stephen. But as we read this, we can see, can't we, that here is a mob. Here is a mob who gathered this man, who took him outside the gates and murdered him. As he died, he called on the name of the Lord, himself into the hands of the Lord, the sovereign over all things, trusting in him. In his death, he imitated the actions of his Lord. Notice that phrase, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Exactly what Jesus said as he died on the cross. Stephen shows that he too recognizes that all human beings need to seek the Lord's forgiveness, that God is a God who draws all people to himself in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we will see the fulfillment of that prayer later on in Acts chapter 9. And then as we go on to chapter 8, just those first three verses, notice this. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As we're reading that, maybe those words ring a little bit of a bell. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Where has that come up before? Well, we remember, don't we, right at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, that was Jesus' promise. That was Jesus' commission to the apostles, wasn't it? That they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is not by accident that Luke includes that phrase here. He's referred to the gospel going outside of Jerusalem a little bit already, but it's here where he says, as a result of this persecution, as a result of this opposition, the disciples were scattered, and that meant that the gospel went out into Judea and Samaria. Persecution can have surprising results. Rejection can have surprising results. And so verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The persecution for the church is very real. This is the first time that they've experienced sustained persecution. We've seen in Jerusalem that the apostles began by being very popular. Later on, the Sanhedrin began to act against them. And we saw in Acts 6, didn't we, that the climate was changing. Here now, Saul and others are actively persecuting the church, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Clearly, they're not able to attack the apostles at this stage. They're too visible. But they're taking every opportunity to challenge and to persecute the church. Again, as we come to Acts 9 another time, we'll see how God works that for good. But is this not the world that we live in? Our brothers and sisters across the world face actual being dragged from their homes and committed to prison. We don't face that. And if God is good, we won't. But we do face a world which rejects Jesus and rejects those whom he sends, where those who speak up for Christ can expect opposition and can accept that opposition to be very aggressive and to be very noisy and to be very threatening. Here, as we leave Acts chapter 8, we're waiting to answer the question, aren't we, what happens next? What happens when this church faces persecution, when we know that the gospel goes out to Samaria and Judea? But is this the beginning of the end for the church? Or is this the beginning of the beginning? Well, sat here nearly 2,000 years later, we kind of know the answer to that, don't we? But that's the point, isn't it? What will be the impact of persecution on us? What will be the impact of opposition on us? How will we fare in a world which, in all likelihood, is likely to become, over the next few years, less and less amenable to hearing Christian truth? What are we going to do? What would Stephen call for us to do? Surely he would call for us to proclaim the message boldly, to be prepared to imitate Christ's behavior in the face of his enemies, loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. All the time, trusting in the God who does surprising things. Trusting in the God who sent his son to die for us. Trusting in the God who works through all circumstances to bring his plan about. We need to be wise about the world that we live in, but we don't need to be fearful. We need to understand what it means to be Christians in the 21st century, but we need also to be bold and courageous and to continue to speak the truth in love. Because we have a God who is sovereign over all things. We worship a Savior who died for our sins. And we have confidence that when we fall asleep, we too will be with Stephen, with our Lord and Savior forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement, and we thank you for its challenge. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we seek to live in our days, to be courageous and bold and confident in you. Amen.